All right, there we're underway. Okay, before we get moving into chapter 33, verse 23, let's do a little bit of a review. Last week, in the first part of chapter 33, we began the fourth major section of the book of Ezekiel, dealing with the restoration of Israel. We've been looking at the rebuke of Israel, but now we look from this point on at the restoration of Israel. In preparation for that change in theme, God reviews some material for Ezekiel and for his people. First of all, Ezekiel is recommissioned as a watchman. He's reminded of the tremendous responsibility that is hanging over his head to share God's revelation with his people. Then God dealt with Israel's complaints because they didn't like the way God operated. God taught us in those opening verses of chapter 33 that he didn't work on a merit or demerit system. He works on faith, not on merit or demerit, and the Jewish people didn't like that. They said God was unfair. God didn't defend himself, he just repeated his standard. I don't work on that basis, I work on the basis of faith and repentance. Then we looked at the section dealing with the removal of Ezekiel's ritual muteness. He had been struck with a ritual muteness. He would not be able to speak in the normal way about normal topics. The only time he would be allowed to speak is when he was giving God's revelation, until a refugee came from the destroyed city of Jerusalem. Now that refugee was not coming with news that would surprise Ezekiel, that the news of Israel's Judah's fall and Jerusalem's fall had already reached the community, but that refugee comes as a sign. And when he arrives, the ritual muteness will be lifted. So before the man arrives, in the evening, before he arrives, Ezekiel utters six night revelations, six messages in the night, that evening. And then in the morning, the refugee came and he could speak normally. So these revelations still fall during the time when he was ritually mute. All right, we're on page 447. And he begins the first of these six revelations, point 5 at the top of the page, verse 23. It's the message concerning the Jews in the land, and it's the land of Israel that he's talking about here, not Babylon. So our formula opens the section, verse 23. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, and remember, he's being empowered to prophesy here. He is ritually mute otherwise. Now he's going to deal with a claim, the remnant in the land of Judah, the remnant that's left are making. Verse 24. Son of man, they who live in the waste places of the land of Israel are saying, Abraham was only one, yet he possessed the land. So to us who are many, the land has been given as a possession. All right, point 2, parentheses 2 is really the idea here. Begins the idea. This is a prophecy against the remnant in the land of Judah. This is the tiny population that was left in the land after the third deportation by Nebuchadnezzar. We're in the prophet's present time at this time. Chapter 33, verses 1 through 33 deal with the prophet's present time. And we learn in Jeremiah, when we studied that book, that a small remnant was left in the land by Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 39, chapter 39, verse 10 reads, but some of the poorest people who had nothing, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, left behind in the land of Judah and gave them vineyards and fields at that time. That fact is also repeated in chapter 40, verse 7. The king of Babylon had appointed Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, over the land, and that he had put him in charge of the men, women, and children, those of the poorest of the land who had not been exiled to Babylon. So we have this very, very small community. And they're still practicing sin. They haven't learned their lesson. And one of the problems they have, from God's perspective, is this claim they're making. Point 3, their claim. Point A, Abraham was one, but we are many. Abraham inherited the land when he was alone, just one single man. But we are many, and of course, we're more than Abraham. Of course, we're a remnant of what had been there. And so the land is given to us for an inheritance. Now, what's going on here? Well, first of all, they are using wrong logic. Point 4a. This is a false reliance on God's promise. This is basically taking the promise of God out of context and not reading all about the promise of God. The logic is, if God gave Abraham, point one, point B1, if God gave Abraham the land when he was alone, then that would mean, point two, the land will be more firmly ours, more firmly theirs, because we are many. And they're relying on numbers. They're relying on population numbers. Point three, they fail to see the problem of sin. Now, the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant both contain discipline for disobedience. Both the Abrahamic covenant and its subset, the land covenant, state that enjoyment of the land is conditioned upon faithfulness, not on population numbers. Enjoyment of the land is based on faithfulness, not population. Abraham was faithful, that's why he inherited the land. But Judah had been unfaithful, and that's why they were exiled from the land. So point five at the bottom of the page. This comment, Abraham was one. They're falling back on Abraham and a false reliance on God's promise to Abraham. The merit of Abraham. Now this issue of falling back on the merit of Abraham began in Ezekiel's day, and it continued into the first century. And you can see at the bottom of your page some cross-references there showing how Yeshua dealt with this issue. Matthew 3:9, also Luke 3:8. Yeshua said, "Do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham." See, that's falling back on the merits of Abraham there. Also, John 8:33. They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants. We have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" They didn't realize they were enslaved to sin. Also, John 8:39. They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham." Abraham's deeds were based on faith. Their deeds are not. And this error of depending on the merits of Abraham or the patriarchs is carried right down to today in the Orthodox community. This is a strong feature of Rabbinic Judaism, and if you're witnessing to a Jewish friend, you might run into this. The doctrine is called Zechut Avot, Hebrew for merit of the fathers. It's a doctrine that progeny benefit from the righteousness of their forebears. Okay? Abraham was a man of faith, and I may not be, but all his faith slops over to me, and I'll get in the kingdom. Now, there's a lot of debate in rabbinic circles over exactly what this doctrine means, as you'll see in the next few sentences. So we'll read them. The exact nature of this concept is a question of great complexity. You know, three Jews, four opinions, right? That's where it comes from. Some of the references to it would indicate that it's a form of reward granted to the ancestors or an expression of divine love for them. Others seem to regard it as a benefit emanating from the superabundance of the ancestors' merit with little regard for the deserts of the offspring. That's the most common form of this view. And yet other sources tend to view it as a spiritual gift to the progeny, who in turn must be spiritually qualified to receive it. Now we see it in rabbinic writings, for example, Targum Yerushalami. The Targumim are Aramaic paraphrases of the Hebrew Bible. This one is called Targum Yerushalami to Deuteronomy 18:15. And there, Deuteronomy 18:15 is paraphrased, God assures the fathers of the world that their merit will never cease to be efficacious. In other words, it's not going to go to waste. It's going to bring Jewish people into the kingdom. Now, Dr. Alfred Edersheim, in his book, Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, deals with this issue. And he's making some comments on Psalm 106:44 in that book, and this is what he says. On this there is, in the Midrash, now the Midrash are simply rabbinic commentaries, Midrashim. There is in the Midrash a long messianic discussion setting forth the five grounds on which Israel is redeemed. Okay, Israel. Here's how Israel gets into the world to come. One, through the sorrows of Israel. We earn it because we suffer. Two, through prayer. We earn it because we practice prayer. Here it is. Number three, through the merits of the patriarchs, because Abraham was such a good guy. Four, through repentance toward God. And number five, in the time of the end. So, you know, salvation in the Jewish mind is a Gentile problem. You know, not to worry. You're going to get into the kingdom. The Gentiles, they have a problem, but not us Jews. Talmudic writings are full of references to the merits of the just, to the merits of the righteousness of the fathers, or else of Israel in taking upon itself the law. And for the sake of these merits and of that righteousness, Israel as a nation expects general acceptance, pardon, and temporal benefits. For all spiritual benefits, Israel as a nation and the pious in Israel individually possess already. Nor do they need to get them from heaven, since they can and do work them out for themselves, earning merit. Dr. Edersheim continues, we seem to witness the opening of a regular rabbinic contest as we listen to this speculative problem. Teacher, what having done shall I inherit eternal life? That's Luke 10:25. At the foundation lay the notion that eternal life was the reward of merit, of works. The only question was what these works were to be. The idea of guilt had not entered his mind. Here, the rich young ruler, or the scribe, probably. He had no conception of sin within. It was the old Judaism of self-righteousness speaking without disguise, that which was the ultimate ground of rejecting and crucifying the Messiah. The merits of the fathers is one of the commonest phrases in the mouth of the rabbis. Abraham was represented as sitting at the gates of Gehenna to deliver any Israelite who otherwise might have been consigned to its terrors. So you're a Jew, and God makes a mistake, and he says, you're going to Gehenna. You're going to hell. Not to worry. You get to the gates, Abraham's going to snatch you from the gates of hell. Not to worry. Salvation is a Gentile problem. We have Abraham. In fact, by their descent from Abraham, all the children of Israel were nobles, infinitely higher than any proselytes. What, exclaims the Talmud, shall the born Israelite stand upon the earth and the proselyte be in heaven? Will the proselyte be up here and us down here? No way, that'll never happen. See the argument there? That's just pure arrogance. In fact, the ships of the sea were preserved through the merit of Abraham. The rain descended on account of it. For his sake alone had Moses been allowed to ascend into heaven and to receive the law. For his sake, the sin of the golden calf had been forgiven. His righteousness had, in many occasions, been the support of Israel's cause. Daniel had been heard for the sake of Abraham. His merit availed even for the wicked. In this extravagance, the Midrash thus apostrophizes Abraham. If your children were even morally dead bodies without blood vessels or bones, your merit would avail for them. And Dr. Edersheim has done a great job of summarizing the doctrine. Okay? That doctrine continues today. Okay? Now, if your Jewish friend throws that at you, tell them, yeah, you need to get merit from somewhere, but you need the merit of the Messiah. Christ's righteousness has to be credited to your account. Not Abraham, but the righteousness of the Messiah has to be credited to your account. So, you know, Abraham's merit will not avail. Okay? By the way, I just heard some people were telling me about a trial that took place in a synagogue where it was in the Orange County newspaper, they told me today, where a bunch of Jewish people got together and held trial against Abraham and found him guilty of attempted murder. I asked for that article. I'm going to pull that out in case somebody ever says Abraham's merit's going to avail and say, well, he was an attempted murderer. What is this? Can you believe that? Can you believe that? Anyway, did any of you see that article? No? You did see it in Orange County? Yeah. You did. You saw it too. Isaac. The sacrifice of Isaac. Chapter 22 of Genesis. Guilty of attempted murder. Okay. Well, anyway, be aware of this doctrine. I don't need your Jesus because I have Abraham. I have the merits of Abraham. All right. Page 448. Now, dealing, this remnant has forgotten about the sin issue. And so on page 448, at the top of the page, God reminds them of the sin issue that they are ignoring. And he deals with the sins of the remnant in verses 25 and 26. Okay? 25 and 26. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord God, you eat meat with the blood in it. Lift up your eyes to your idols as you shed blood. Should you then possess the land? You rely on your sword, you commit abominations, and each of you defiles his neighbor's wife. Should you then possess the land? You notice God asks two rhetorical questions there? The answer to those questions is no. Why? Because you've been unfaithful to the Mosaic covenant. And all the covenants contain discipline for disobedience. The most extreme discipline, dispersion out of the land. They've forgotten about that. And so he lists some sins. Point one there. You eat blood. Forbidden in the Mosaic law. Points A, B, C, D, and E. Cross-references there for you. Two, they committed idolatry. That's a violation of Exodus 20, verses 4 and 5. Three, murder. A violation of Exodus 20, 13. Four, oppression. Two cross-references you can put down here. Leviticus 19, 13. Leviticus 19, 13. And Deuteronomy 24, 14. Leviticus 19, 13. Deuteronomy 24, 14. Oppression. Those verses state, you shall not oppress other people. Five, paganism. Ye work abomination. I'm giving you Leviticus 18, 22 through 30 there. Leviticus 18, 22 through 30. Under abomination there. That section of Scripture deals with homosexuality and bestiality, both of which are called abominations. That's why I chose that verse. You practice abomination. Number six, adultery. Violation of Exodus 20:14. And then comes the rhetorical question. Shall you possess the land? Violation of the Mosaic covenant brings cursing. Deuteronomy 29, 25 through 29. Eventually, deportation and exile. Exactly what they've experienced. And so God then declares a judgment upon the remnant, because these people are still very actively involved in these sins. And so we have a death penalty decreed upon the people. Verse 27. Thus you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely those who are in the waste places will fall by the sword, and whoever is in the open field I will give to the beasts, to be devoured, and those who are in the strongholds and in the caves will die of pestilence. Not exactly a pleasant section of Scripture to meditate on. Notice how solemn this is. Point A, as I live. God is swearing by his own eternal, unending life. This is very important. This is going to happen. And then he describes three ways in which the death penalty will come upon these people. First of all, point B, the sword, death by killing, warfare, perhaps, or murder, but a violent death, no matter how. Death by the sword is a violent death, warfare, or murder. C, point C, being devoured by beasts, death by wild animals. The wild animals will come in and overpower them. And finally, death by disease, pestilence. and point E at the bottom of the page. Put your cross reference down there, Jeremiah 40 and 41. Jeremiah chapter 40 and 41 deal with Gedaliah, the governor who was assigned to the area by Nebuchadnezzar, and all that happened during that time. And you'll see that it includes these factors. Okay? All righty, page 449. We've seen the judgment upon the people. Now in verse 28, how will this judgment affect the land? Verse 28. I shall make the land a desolation and a waste, and the pride of her power will cease, and the mountains of Israel will be desolate, so that no one will pass through. Pretty straightforward. Deserted, desolate land. And the result, verse 29, for then they will know that I am the Lord, when I make the land a desolation and a waste because of all their abominations which they have committed. Well, there will be a positive result out of all this. When this prophecy is finally fulfilled, those who have survived it in Babylon or in Egypt, a number of them will flee to Egypt, will finally understand who's in control. It's not Baal, it's not Astarte, it's not Moloch, it's Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They'll finally get it. You know, Moloch was destroyed, Astarte was destroyed. It's Yahweh that's in charge here, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So that's the message to the Jewish community that's still surviving in the land of Judah. But in point six, in the middle of page 449, his attention now turns to the Jews in captivity, in Babylon, the Jewish community where Ezekiel is living in exile. And the message starts by describing Ezekiel's new status before the community in chapter 33, verse 30. Okay, everybody there? Okay, verse 30. But as for you, son of man, your fellow citizens who talk about you by the walls and in the doorways of the houses, they speak to one another, each to his brother, saying, come now and hear the message, and hear what the message is which comes forth from the Lord. Okay, in the bottom of page 449, we see that the people are talking about Ezekiel all over the place, by the walls. You know, they're leaning up against the walls, like the way you guys will do at break, right? And you'll yak. Okay, at the doorways, some of you will be standing in the doorways talking, right? They're doing the same thing. But who are they talking about? Ezekiel. I hope you're talking about the book of Ezekiel too. Yeah, they're going to be talking about Ezekiel. Okay? Ezekiel's become a celebrity. He's the center of attention right now. Page 450. What are they saying about Ezekiel? Point three at the top of the page. They're saying, let's go hear the word that comes forth from the Lord. So point four, the people are anxious to hear what Ezekiel has to say. Now why? Point A, the prophecies, the short-term prophecies concerning Jerusalem have been fulfilled and they know it. Word has gotten to them. They know it. And so things have changed quite a bit since chapter 20. Back in chapter 20, verse 49, we read this. Ezekiel's complaining to the Lord. Then I said, ah, Lord God, they are saying of me, is he not just speaking parables? You know, they're disdaining and dismissing Ezekiel. Don't listen to that guy. He's a nut. He's just talking confusion. You know, he doesn't know what he's talking about. Just riddles. Okay? So they disdained him a while back. Now, instead of denigrating his messages, they want to hear his messages. Okay, let's take a look at that response to his messages in verse 31. Verse 31. They come to you as people come, and sit before you as my people, and hear your words. But they do not do them, for they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth, and their heart goes after their gain. All right, point A, point B1A, parentheses small a. They're coming to God's prophet the way God's people should come. The Jewish people ought to be eager to hear God's prophet. Point B, they listen to the word of God coming from Ezekiel the way the chosen people should. You know, the Jewish people ought to be flocking to Bible studies, flocking to the prophet. But what's the problem? Point C, there's no obedience. They're hearing it with their ears, but they're not living it out in their lives. And point two, that's hypocrisy. That's hypocrisy. They appear to be godly people on the outside. When they go to church, how do they live the other 6 days of the week? Okay? When they go to the synagogue, huh? That's what's happening here. Point 2A. With their mouth they show much love. Love for the word of God. They say all the right things. Ooh, isn't that cool? Ooh, isn't God great? Isn't that neat? Tell me more, Ezekiel. They're anxious to hear what he says. Point two. But note point three. Put three stars by point three. Highlight it. Prophecy for them has become entertainment. Entertainment. They don't take the prophecies to heart. Does this sound like today? Oh, yeah. The Jews are just like anyone else. Only more so, right? Okay. You guys should know that by now. Now, let me hear you say it. The Jews are like everybody else. Only more so. All right. Oh, yeah. So, they don't take the prophecies to heart. What happens? Point B there. Their heart goes after their gain. In other words, they're focused on materialism. They're focused on making a living, making a killing there in Babylon. Now, this problem didn't leave the Jewish community in the first century. The same problem existed in the first century, and Yeshua had to deal with it. For example, in Matthew 6:21 and Luke 12:34, he says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." You know, these people's treasure is their materialism, not the word of God. That's the problem. Okay, the bottom of the page, point two, another line that should be starred. Though in captivity and though they've seen the prophecies fulfilled, they have failed to apply the spiritual lessons. And the spiritual lesson is to learn it, live it, and share it. That's what they should do. They learn it when they go to Ezekiel, but they don't live it out. And of course, therefore, they don't share it. Now, prophecy, you guys, is eschatology and prophecy is a very important part of the Bible, right? Okay, but it is not entertainment. And it can become entertainment for you and I today, can't it? I did a Yahoo search just early or late last year. And this is page one of that search. I typed into Google or Yahoo, I typed in prophecy conferences just to see what would come up. Okay, this is page one. I could go to the Southern California Prophecy Conference, the End Time Ministries Prophecy Conference, the School of the Prophets Fall Prophecy Conference, the Atlanta Prophecy Conference, the Southwest Radio Ministries Prophecy Conference says, the 2009 Winnipeg Prophecy Conference, the prophecy conference called Shalom Shofar, the Southern California Bible Prophecy, the Red River Bible and Prophecy Conference, and on and on and on it went, page after page. We're inundated with prophecy conferences and Bible conferences in this country. Why are we in such horrible shape in this country if we've got conferences after conference after conference? Okay? We're not living it out. So I say to you, don't become a conference or a prophecy junkie going from one to the next to the next to the next. You just, oh, I love this guy. I love Dr. ABC. I'll follow him anywhere. Whenever he's in town, I go from church to church. I get all his messages. And I just love this guy. And I go to this town on this day and this town on the next day. Don't become a prophecy junkie, because you're going to be doing more than likely exactly what these people are doing. We're to learn the Word of God and live it out, not turn it into entertainment. Right? Of course right. Of course right. All right. Now, page 451. We will pick this up after the break, and we'll continue on this subject of prophecy as entertainment. I may call you back a little early from the break, okay? So go ahead and take your break and listen for the shofar. All right, we're underway. Okay, we're going to return to this idea of prophecy as entertainment on page 451, verse 32. By the way, I turned off the air conditioning. Is anyone too hot? No, you're all okay?
No, it's very comfortable.
You're okay? Okay. Page 451, top of the page, prophecy as entertainment, this whole idea. Verse 32. Behold, you are to them like a sensual song by one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not practice them. Now notice how Ezekiel is described, point 1a, as a very lovely song of one that has a pleasant voice. The NASB translated that a sensual song. Now why? Well, the Hebrew word for lovely song or sensual song there carries the idea of lust in it, okay? So basically, they've become Ezekiel's fan club, you know? He's also described like one who can play an instrument. It's like going to a concert. You know, I just love to hear Joe Blow sing and play the piano, you know? I've got all his CDs. I got all his concerts. I have him sign it, you know. That's what's happened. Ezekiel's become a celebrity, and this is his fan club. But point two, they don't do the words. They don't put into practice. So again, point three, they understand the physical fulfillment, but not the spiritual appropriation. And the spiritual application is godly living in daily life. And that's why prophecy is in the scripture, to motivate us to godly living in daily life. So we're going to look at this idea of what are some of the purposes for prophecy. And just so you don't have to strain your fingers, here's the slides. I'm going to hand it out to you. You have plenty of room to put in any notes you want to put in. But I think this is important. We should understand why prophecy is in Scripture, because it's a very valid part of Scripture. But you know, it has to be balanced. We can't turn prophecy into entertainment. That's one end of the spectrum where we don't really take prophecy that seriously. We just like to go hear it and go, woo, isn't that cool? But on the other end of the spectrum, you know, a lot of churches and a lot of pastors don't touch eschatology. They don't touch it. I was talking to a pastoral friend the other day, and he said, yeah, this guy wanted to teach a class. They wanted to teach a class, and he said, what did you want to teach on? And he wanted to teach on prophecy or eschatology. So he said to this fella, well, I'd rather you didn't do that because I want them to take away something useful from your class. So prophecy to this pastor was this, you know, irrelevant thing. And other pastors don't like to touch eschatology or prophecy because it's controversial. There's all these opinions. But you know, if we shy away from eschatology and we shy away from prophecy, we're shying away from a very important element in the Word of God. Okay, so we don't want to go where these guys go in Ezekiel here. Become junkies for prophecy and make it into entertainment and irrelevant to our lives. But we want to get something out of it. We don't want to go the other extreme and think that it's useless. So here are some purposes for prophecy. I don't say this is an exhaustive list. I just I got this out of an article written by another pastor. I thought it was a good article. So I just used his basic outline here. Here are some purposes for prophecy. Number one. It is one of the chief way God validates himself before unbelievers. Okay, if somebody doesn't believe that God exists, or that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is not the true and living God, point to prophecy. Because no other religion can say God predicted it 700 years before it came to pass, exactly as he said. For example, the virgin birth of Yeshua, or other things, or Cyrus. Cyrus being raised up to allow the Jewish people to come back from Babylon. Isaiah said that a few hundred years before Cyrus was even born. He named him, you know. And so here's an example. Isaiah 46, 8 through 10. Here's what God says to the unbeliever. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. So you see, these are people in rebellion against God. Remember the former things long past. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. What does he do? Declaring the end from the beginning. And that's what we have in the Bible, right? We have the beginning in the book of Genesis. We have the end in the book of Revelation, the eternal state. He declares the end from the beginning. Okay? Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done. And we're looking at that in Ezekiel. In Ezekiel's day, he's predicting the Messianic kingdom. Chapters 40 through 48, for example. When we get to chapters 40 through 48, these are chapters that haven't occurred yet. So from ancient days, he's declared something that still will find a future fulfillment. And from the ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. God is going to do it. So, one of the reasons for prophecy, the validation of God before unbelief. Secondly, prophecy should give us hope for the future. Romans 15:4. Here's what Paul writes. For whatever was written in earlier times, Ezekiel, yeah, Jeremiah, Isaiah, others. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Reading Ezekiel is supposed to give us hope for the future. And it sure does with me, folks. When I read chapters 40 through 48 and look at the Messianic kingdom, I say, I'm sure glad we got a future ahead of us for this planet. Because if I didn't believe in that, I don't know what I'd do. You know, I wouldn't have brought my children into the world if I didn't have hope, you know. And so Ezekiel and prophecy gives us hope, hope for the future. Number three, it also serves as warning for the present. For example, James 5:9. Now, this is written to complainers. This is going to get personal, you guys. We're all complainers, aren't we? You know? We got to be careful about this. This is written to complainers. You know, people say, I don't like Julian. I don't like Jerry. And I don't like the cover, the color of the carpet in the sanctuary. And they're going to paint it green. I want them to paint it blue. And, you know, on and on and on and on. You know how we complain against each other? Okay, this is written to us by James. Do not complain, brother, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. There's the warning from prophecy. Here come the judge, folks. You will be evaluated. Okay, prophecy tells us that. Okay, and one of the things that will be evaluated is our attitude, our complaining attitude. Okay, there goes the knife, you know. All right. Warning for the present. Another purpose for prophecy. Motivation for daily living. Godly living in daily life. Romans 13. Do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, and the day is near. Prophecy tells us that the day is coming. The day of the Messianic kingdom, the next phase in God's program, the tribulation, the Messianic kingdom, the night is just about gone. The day is coming. We only know that from prophecy. Therefore, because we know that the night is almost gone and the day is coming, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness, motivation for daily living, and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. Okay, motivation for daily living. The day is coming. Another reason for prophecy, comfort when faced with death. 1 Thessalonians 4, the rapture passage. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in the Messiah will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, because you know that, because you now know that we'll be together and always be with the Lord, comfort one another with these words. So when we've lost a wife, when we've lost a husband, when we've lost a child, or any of the tragedies that come upon our life, we know that if they're a believer, we're going to see him again. And we're all going to be together with the Lord forever. That's a comfort. At least I hope it is to you. It is to me. Okay, so it's comfort when faced with death, because we know what the future holds. Prophecy. It also is a basis for godly leadership. 1 Peter 5. Therefore, I exhort the elders. So this is for those of us who are elders and pastors and all that. I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Messiah and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed in the future, prophecy. What are we supposed to do? Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion but voluntarily according to the will of God. Now what's the will of God? And not for sordid gain. Don't do it for money. Don't do it to try to get rich. Don't do it to fleece the flock. But with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. There's a prophecy. Elders, pastors who do well will be rewarded. Will be rewarded. That should be a motivation and a basis for being a godly leader. Evangelism. There's another purpose for prophecy. Revelation 20. Then I saw the great white throne. Woohoo. This is the great white throne judgment, right? And him who sat on it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So most of the people in this world out there are headed for where? The lake of fire. You know, we're not. Thank the Lord for that. You know, we go out on the campus of UCI. We set up our little book table. And we hand out Bibles. And sometimes we go out there and hand out tracts. And kids come up to the, a few kids will come up to the table and take Bibles from us. But you know what the majority do? The vast majority walk by and they'll look at our table. And they'll have curiosity in their eyes. They just keep on going. You know, where are those kids walking to? They're walking to the lake of fire. You know? Knowing what's coming in the future for the unbeliever should motivate us to share the gospel to the Jew first and also to the Greek. You know, because that's where people are going. Should be a motivation for evangelism. And finally, another purpose for prophecy, not to be entertainment, but it causes us to praise God, Jude 24 and 25. Jude bursts out, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and make you stand in the presence of his glory." See, that's prophecy. That's where we're going to be. We're going to stand in the presence of God's glory. "Blameless, with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus the Messiah, our Lord." And then he praises him because God is going to make us stand before him in glory and joy. So he praises him. to our only Savior, only God and Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. And when we think about it, that we're going to stand before God in that condition with great joy, we ought to praise Him too. You know? And so prophecy is not a basis for entertainment. And prophecy is there to validate God, for validation, for hope, for warning, for motivation, for comfort, to encourage leadership, to motivate evangelism, and to be a source of praise. Okay, don't turn prophecy into entertainment, okay? Very important part of the Bible. All right, let's move on to chapter 33, verse 33. The authentication of Ezekiel. So when it comes to pass, as surely it will, then they will know that a prophet has been in their midst. So when it comes to pass, a reference to his short-term prophecies, when all of them are 100% fulfilled, and God says they will come to pass, God guarantees it in point two, what will happen? They will suddenly get the idea. They will know that a prophet has been among them. He will be authenticated by the fulfillment of his prophecies. These authentications will cause the Jews in captivity to flock to him, to hear what he has to say, but there will be only minor spiritual changes. The majority will not pay attention. Only a remnant will be affected by his message. Now remember, it's the fulfillment of these short-term prophecies that forced the rabbis to include this book in the canon of Scripture. You know, they don't like chapters 40 through 48. Not in the slightest. But they couldn't get away from them. There's too much evidence that Ezekiel was a prophet. Over and over and over again, the evidence hits them in the face. They had to include this book in Scripture. And if those short-term prophecies have been fulfilled, then what? We can trust the long-term prophecies. They will be fulfilled as well. All righty. Chapter 34. Bottom of the page there, page 451. Now our attention turns to the false shepherds. And we begin with an accusation against the false shepherds, and our formula begins the new section. Chapter 34, verse 1, then the word of the Lord came to me saying, and the word comes to point A at the bottom of the page, answer a question. The question was, what went wrong? What caused the destruction of the nation? What's a key factor? And the answer that's going to come is point B. The leadership of Israel is guilty of leading the nation astray. That's going to be the answer. And I guarantee it. I'm not a prophet. I've just read ahead in your notes, right? All right, page 452. Very clear mention of the addressee here in the first part of verse 2. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Okay, this is very clear. They are very clearly singled out. Now this term, the shepherds of Israel, is a reference to the leaders of Israel, whether these leaders be good or bad. You can have good shepherds and you can have bad shepherds. In this case, it's the bad shepherds. And now three accusations are introduced using this illustration of a shepherd. And we begin in the second part of verse 2 with the accusation that they are fleecing the sheep. Second part of verse 2. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, woe, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding themselves, should not the shepherds feed the flock? All right, there is a rhetorical question answered there. Point two, should not the shepherds feed the sheep? And the answer, of course, is yes. That is the task of a shepherd, to care for and to feed for the sheep. But what are these guys doing? They're feeding themselves. They're not feeding the sheep. Now, how do they go about it? Well, the evidence raised up against them is in verse 3. You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. All right. Using this metaphor of the shepherd, first of all, you eat the fat. That required the death of the sheep. You had to kill the sheep, of course, to eat the fat. And the fat was considered the most desirable portion. Now, that hits us in America all wrong. You know, we stay away from saturated fat, cholesterol, you know, overweight. You know, we stay away from that stuff. Bad, unhealthy, fat-free, low cholesterol. That's our diet. But in these days, when people were agricultural and worked a lot harder, they could eat the fat and burn it up and had no problems, no health problems. The fat was eaten as the most delicious part of the animal. And it is. It's the most flavorful part. I know. I used to eat it as a kid, you know. My mom would, it would kind of be cut off and it would kind of be crispy, but I'd eat it. I loved it. If I only knew what I knew now. Yes, question. No, he says don't eat the blood. Well, I'm not sure of that. The blood is the key part there. You're not to eat. Okay, so they're eating the best part of the sheep. Okay, they're taking the best for themselves. It says she clothed with the wool, and so that represents the products of the sheep. So they're taking what the sheep has to offer for themselves. And then it says you kill the fatlings. Now, those are the prize sheep. So what they're doing is they're taking the best of the best. They're singling out the prize sheep for themselves and then taking from the prize sheep the products for themselves. They're taking the best of the best. So what they're doing is exploiting the people. They're exploiting the people rather than caring for the people. And so these men are bad shepherds, fleecing the flock, exploiting the population. Kind of sounds like a guy who would sell an empty Senate seat, you know, for his own benefit, right? That's the kind of leadership, you know. That guy said, this is a gold mine. This is a gold mine. As he was caught on tape saying, this is a gold mine. I ain't going to let it go. Okay? That's the kind of leader he is. Bad, if it's true. All right, the second accusation. Lack of care for the sheep. Verse 4. Those who are sickly, you have not strengthened. The diseased, you have not healed. The broken, you have not bound up. The scattered, you have not brought back. Nor have you sought for the lost. But with force and with severity, you have dominated them. So now Ezekiel, or God, I should say, breaks the population down into different classes. The first class in your notes says the diseased you have not strengthened. A better rendering would be the weak. Makes more sense, of course. The weak you have not strengthened. The sick, the broken, the driven away, the lost. Different categories of a hurting people. Different categories of need among the population that have been ignored. The leadership has not addressed these needs in the among their people, just ignored the needs and focused on squeezing every bit of income they could out of the people. Page 453, their leadership style is described. They've ruled over the people, but it's with force and with rigor. In other words, their leadership style is brutal. They're dictatorial, unfeeling. So the flock suffered from the leadership of the shepherds. The flock suffered rather than prospered under their hand. And you know, this idea here, this whole concept, is the basis for 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4. We looked at this a few minutes ago, but let's look at it again here. Peter says, therefore, I exhort the pastors, the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of the Messiah, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God. There's the picture. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God. And not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. And here's your key point. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge. Being an elder or being a pastor is not being a sergeant, not being a general over your army, and ordering people around, and saying, I'm the boss, you do things my way. Rather, being a pastor or an elder is to prove to be an example to the flock. An example. You want people to pray? Pastor, you got to pray. You want the people to evangelize? Pastor, you got to get out there and evangelize. You want the people to be in the Sunday morning service? You better be there. Okay, but the leaders are to be examples. I've known years ago, I was going to a church in Seattle, and the pastor had an evangelism training class for those of us who were elders. So I know 4 or 5 or 6 of us. We all went to the pastor's evangelism training class. And he said, okay, you guys, next week we're going to go out door to door. Do you know how many people showed up next week? Me. I was all alone. Where are the other guys? They all had an excuse. They were happy to come to the class. When it came to going out and evangelizing, they weren't there. They just weren't there. You got to try, folks. You set up your little booth out at UCI and you do your best. Or you go door to door, you just do your best. But pastors and elders are to be examples to the flock, not sergeants, not drill sergeants over the flock. So that's the basis for this. These leaders were the drill sergeants. These were the officers bossing around the enlisted men. Now the third accusation comes against these poor shepherds, these bad shepherds. They allowed the flock to scatter. Verse 5. They were scattered for lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. Now, for all practical purposes, point B, there were no shepherds because these men were not acting like shepherds. And so the result, point 2, the consequences, the people get scattered. They become food to the beasts of the field. Point 2B, they become subject to the mistreatment of other nations. An example of this will be the Edomites. Next chapter, we'll find out why the Edomites are such a problem. And so the result, verse 6, my flock wandered through all the mountains, and on every high hill, my flock was scattered over the surface of the earth, and there was no one to search or seek for them. So the result is dispersion. I want you to note point 2. My sheep were scattered upon all the face of the earth. Ezekiel now has moved from a local scope to a worldwide scope. This is our first hint that we're moving out of the prophet's present time, and in chapter 34 we've moved into the tribulation period. Verses 1 through 10. We're now looking at something that's worldwide in scope. And so point B at the bottom of the page, there's a judgment pronounced upon these false shepherds in the tribulation period. Verse 7, therefore you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. So now it's a very direct address to the same poor shepherds, bad shepherds. Page 454. Here's the reason why they're going to be judged. Verse 8. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my flock has become a prey, my flock has even become food for all the beasts of the field for lack of a shepherd, and my shepherds did not search for my flock, but rather the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. So notice how important this is. Notice the solemn statement, as I live, solemn declaration. God is swearing by his own unending eternal life. The reason for the judgment, because the leaders led the sheep astray. They became prey, they became hunted, they became devoured by the nations of the world. It was the leaders who were held responsible. And notice point B3. God calls the flock my sheep, God's flock, even in disobedience, and we'll see that Israel is in disobedience at this time. But even though they're in disobedience, they are called my flock. Always, Israel is God's flock. And so the judgment begins in verse 9. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Again, focusing in on them. Verse 10. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I shall demand my sheep from them and make them cease from feeding sheep. So the shepherds will not feed them themselves anymore. But I shall deliver my flock from their mouth, that they may not be food for them. So God is against the shepherds. They are going to be held accountable for their leadership. Point one. And they're going to be found wanting. And the result, they will cease from feeding the flock. In other words, they're going to lose their positions of leadership and prominence. Point two there. They will cease from being shepherds. Point three. Neither will the shepherds feed themselves. The abuses of verses 2 and 3 will cease. They will not be allowed to fleece the flock any longer. And of course, that's a result of being removed from their position of leadership. And finally, point 4, the sheep will be delivered from these false shepherds. And this will happen during the tribulation period. All right, now we come to page 455. And here God turns a corner. Point 2 at the top of the page, he begins to talk about some true shepherds, some good shepherds that are going to provide godly leadership and good leadership for the nation. And we've run out of time tonight, so we'll pick it up next week when we start to see who the good shepherds over the nation of Israel will be in the tribulation period, or at the end of the tribulation. So let me go ahead and pray. And then I'll turn you loose, and we'll see you next week. Father, again, I want to thank you for your word. And there's been some heavy applications here, Father. We're to take your word, prophecy, whatever part of your word that we learn, and we're to put it to work in our lives. Your word is not just some casual book we read to pass the time, to entertain ourselves because the TV is busted. But your word should be our very life. So Lord, help us to learn from this example in the book of Ezekiel. And not to follow the poor example of the people in Judah, but instead to take your word seriously, to read a little bit of it every day, to ask you how we can practically make it work out in our lives. Help us, Lord, to learn it so we can live it. And if we're living it, Lord, we'll be able to share it. We'll be able to share it with to the Jew first and to the Greek, to all those around us, because we know that prophecy does what? Prophecy tells us that all the unsaved are heading for the lake of fire. And that should motivate us to reach out. So, Lord, I just ask you do this work in our lives. Do it for the sake of your Son. And it's his name we pray. Amen. All righty, we'll see you guys next week.